message, and it's really the beginning of a new series through Hosea. The title is The Prophet and the Prostitute, and this is a message to stir us up about God's amazing love. Are you amazed at the love of God in your life? In spite of all the blemishes, all the sins that pile up to heaven, Jesus paid it all so that I could know God. And so when we look at this, it's an allegory that begins the book of Hosea. And what we find is that the children of Israel are fleeing to the nations for refuge, for wealth. They're very prosperous at this time. And I want to ask you, do you remember when you were a child, when things would happen? Sometimes if it's a small child, there'll be fireworks and the child will run to the mother or father's arms. Or perhaps they get into a crowd and they hold on to daddy's hand just a little bit tighter. Or they see someone they don't know and they cling on to mommy's leg a little bit tighter. Can we all be honest this morning that we're all weak and sinful human beings? Can you admit that this morning? And that when we feel weak and when we feel sinful, God wants us to run to Christ. And we are not prone to run to Christ. It is only because of the new heart that God has given us through regeneration by the Holy Spirit that we have any desire to run to Christ. Otherwise, if left to ourselves, we would never seek the Lord. Can I get a witness? We need the Lord to seek us. And that's really what this story is all about. God tells a prophet to marry a prostitute. And we get all offended, but we have to realize that this is an allegory. And one character in the story is God, represented by Hosea. But who does Gomer represent? Gomer represents Israel and, of course, represents you and me. Oh, if we could see the holiness of God, we would cringe and we would tremble at our own sin and His great holiness. What a dichotomy, what a distinction. Are you aware of the holiness of God this morning? Do you understand the fear of the Lord? Not just respect, but more than respect, a trembling, a fear of who He is. Do you know Him? Do you walk in His presence? Do you remind yourself of who He is? Well, this is a very, very heart-wrenching story. And what we find in Deuteronomy is that God really is our refuge. And we're going to, these are the right slides. Okay, well, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are what? The everlasting arms. And so when you think about Hosea, he is going to present a message of God as the faithful spouse, the faithful refuge. And I want you to know that the God that Hosea served is the same God that we served, and he's manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who in the world was Hosea? We read the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Boeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We're introduced to this prophet. And although it's not expressed in this book, it's clear by the detail and the recipients of this letter that he's writing to northern Israel. This is a prophecy to the northern kingdom. For those of you who are not familiar with biblical history, Israel was united under David and Solomon. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, split the kingdom into two. And the northern kingdom fell away from the Lord. Now, they didn't do it very obviously. They did it through what we call syncretism, a mixing together of something that's good and something that's not good in Israel's case. And what they did is they kept worshiping Yahweh, and they worshiped Baal and so many other of the false gods. And so here is Hosea, and he's ready to preach this message. He's a prophet who lived during the lives of Isaiah, of Micah, and he also lived during the lives of these kings that are listed here. Remember, Isaiah was called during the time of Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he was given a call. And so all the way from Uzziah to Jotham, Ahaz, and remember, Ahaz is a king that offered his sons. He's a Judean king who offers his sons to Baal in the fire. And also the great Hezekiah, under which there was great revival, great renewal, and the power of God rested on Israel in those days. So here's a prophet. He's a great prophet. He's a mighty prophet, Hosea. And the word of the Lord comes to this great prophet. God speaks directly to Hosea. Wow, that's pretty intense. And what does God say in his revelation? What does he say? Well, he says, somebody's getting married. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, you're going to get married, basically. Oh, how exciting. Marriage. Here's a single prophet. Must have been looking at, you know, maybe another prophet's daughter. He had somebody in mind, I'm sure. We all do, don't we? And there, maybe it was going to be sister so-and-so from the choir. And okay, God, I'm ready to get married. I'm ready. I'm ready for marriage. This is the right time. You're right, Lord. I want to get married. All right, Hosea, the Lord says, I've got somebody for you. All right, I can't wait to hear. Who is it? Who do I get to marry? Well, her name is Gomer. Gomer, Lord? What kind of a name is Gomer? Who names their kid Gomer? What is that? And it was especially offensive in Hebrew. Gomer means satiated with lust. It's kind of like Lady Lust. You want me to marry Lady Lust? You don't want me to marry the sister from the choir? I don't get this, Lord. I'm a little confused. Wouldn't you have been confused? God says, go and marry a wife of whoredom. And we read in the story that this woman at first bears Hosea a child, and they actually have three children, but the first one says that it was born to both Gomer and Hosea, but the last two, it doesn't say that. It just says Gomer conceived. It doesn't say with Hosea as it does on the first one. So what a strange thing for God to ask him to do. Now, why would God ask Hosea to do that? Can I just say, first of all, that God's love is undeserving. The idea that this prophet would be able to get married to this prostitute would be able to get married to this prophet and have the dignity of that. And yet, she forsakes her husband. And she becomes a a woman of whoredom, harlotry. You see, this is a picture of God's love, and it's specifically written here in verse 2. The Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Why? For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Does anyone here seek the Lord without the Lord seeking you first? It's so clear that God is using this allegory to demonstrate how undeserving we are. Now, if you are so undeserving and you get a gift and you realize how undeserving you are, doesn't that make you so much more grateful for the gift that you have? How grateful are you for salvation in Jesus Christ? God's love is so undeserving. And Hosea, as I said, was writing to the northern kingdom. There was another prophet, only one other prophet that wrote to the northern kingdom or prophesied in the northern kingdom. His name was Amos. Hosea's name is interesting. His name means salvation because northern Israel needed salvation. They were taken up with worship of the Canaanite gods, the fertility and prosperity gods, Baal and Asherah. And these were debauched activities that they had in their worship time. They would take human sacrifices, babies, and give them to a bull god that had fire coming out of its mouth. And because the screams were so chilling, there would be drums that would be played so no one could hear the screams. When we talk about idolatry, this is about as debased as it gets. This is what the children of Israel were doing. And long before this, there was a king named Jeroboam. During Hosea's life, there's also a king named Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second. But Jeroboam the first in Israel was the king that split off at the very beginning of the northern kingdom, when there was a split after King Solomon. There was Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And Jeroboam decided, you know what, it's too much to ask all the people here to go to the place where God said he's going to be revealed, to be worshipped. He said, I'm going to write my name in Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam the first set up two altars. One in the northern city of Dan, the ancient city that Joshua had conquered. It's so massive and so amazing that it's still, the walls of the city still stand today. I walked in them. There's a big gate and there's a big stone chair for the king and seats for the elders. And I sat there and it's still there. And just behind that great fortress in Dan is an altar. And interestingly, it's identical to the temple, to Solomon's temple. It has the same measurements. It's laid out the same way. The only difference, there's two. One, instead of having a slope going up to the altar, there are steps, and that is a pagan distinction. God said, you will not have steps, only a slope for modesty's sake. And so whenever you see the steps, you know that's a pagan distinction. But the other big distinction, which is not there today, but there's a place where you can see where it was. They have a model of some kind there. And there was a golden calf, a Baal calf, a bull. Golden calf. And this kind of calves, these kind of bulls were worshipped in Egypt. Remember, they came out of Egypt and Moses went up to the mountain. The people had an orgy, a party, and they made a golden calf. Remember that? And so how debased is this? That Jeroboam the first would set up an alternative place of deviant worship. One in Dan, which we know because you can go see it. It's in pristine condition. And then in Bethel, which we don't know where that is. It's been destroyed. Regardless, can we all agree that Israel did not deserve God's love? Can we all agree that she's about as worthy as the prostitute that God told the prophet to marry? And can we all agree that we're not worthy? That we don't deserve the love of God? That it is a free gift from God? We could never earn it in a million lifetimes. We could not wipe away one of our sins or earn any of His favor. His love is completely undeserving. Now, I want to talk about the name of Gomer. As I said, it means satiated with lust. But she has what we think is her mother. Normally, her father would be named. But it says in verse 3 that Hosea went and took Gomer. He married her, the daughter of Diblaim. It means fig cakes. That's not a man's name. Fig cakes was an ancient aphrodisiac. Fig cakes is like honey. Hey, honey. So this is very unique. Normally the father would be named. She would be it would be the daughter of a father, but here her mother is named, and it seems that her mother is part of the family business. And so, what's in a name? A whole lot. I can imagine Hosea, Lord, a prostitute? What are you asking me to do? Well, we need to read books like Hosea, don't we? And I encourage you to read the whole book. You can read the whole book of Hosea in about 30 minutes. It's 14 chapters. It's just a tiny book. And I understand that there are many locations named, many names that we don't know what they mean because they're in Hebrew, but I hope that you'll be taking notes, that you'll be at least taking mental notes, so that as you read your Bible, the book of Hosea will appear to you in living color. That's the desire. We want you to be loving the Word of God and getting to know it. And do you believe the Bible is sufficient? Is it just the New Testament that's sufficient? The whole Bible is sufficient to teach us everything that we need for life and godliness. Well, God's love is undeserving. And why in the world would God have Hosea marry a prostitute? You can just imagine Hosea going out many an evening, and he would be seen by the people preaching God's word in the streets. And then, as it got later at night, they would find him looking for his wife. Where is she tonight? Where might she be? And he didn't know where exactly she might be, but what a marriage that he was called to have. And there must have been somebody standing in the street saying, you know, we love you, Hosea. We respect you. We honor you. You're a man of God, a man of integrity. But I have a question for you. How can a holy man like you be in love with a filthy harlot like Gomer? Well, Hosea raises that question in his own mind. See, God told him to marry a prostitute because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So the real question is, how can a great holy God of love care about and sacrifice for a filthy, sinful people like ourselves? That's the question. Why? Why does God love us? Why did he choose Israel? In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, it says, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." Why did the Lord choose Israel? Because of his love. Why did the Lord choose you? In Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Would you turn there? Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. This is worth the pages turning. And if you have a pen, you need to mark these verses. Because Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 is the New Testament equivalent of Deuteronomy 7, 7. Why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. Why did God choose you? Let's find out in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And here's the motive: to the praise of his glorious grace, which with he has blessed us in the beloved. And then it says in verse 7 that he lavished his love upon us. Aren't you thankful for God's sovereign love? That he called you when you were undeserving and unworthy. That he loved you and still loves you, not based on anything in you. He could never love you for anything that you could perform. He loves you not because you're lovable, but because he is love. He is love. God's love is undeserving. God's love is urgently needed. I need God's love. And so God does something interesting. He gives three children to Hosea and Gomer. Jezreel is the name of one. These are great names. You're going to find out how the significance of these names. But Jezreel, no mercy, and not my people. A daughter and two sons. And the encased within these names are like alarms, wake-up calls. Each child has a significance to their name that wakes us up to the love of God. And we find here that we need a wake-up call. Have you ever heard a warning siren in your neighborhood? I know that when I lived in Oak Forest, we would often hear tornado warning sirens. And about that time, if you were watching the TV, there would be a public announcement that there is an emergency, a warning for a possible tornado. Why did Oak Forest and many other cities and towns, why do they have these sirens, these warnings? Well, I can tell you, in Oak Forest, years ago in the early 1970s, there was a tornado that came through that area and ripped through a school. It's devastation. And if you know something ahead of time, you might want to get out of the way, right? You might want to run to safety. Safety is good. You know, the truth is we need a wake-up call from God. And what we face as sinful human beings without a Redeemer, without a Savior, is so much worse than any hurricane or tornado can do. We're going to face a holy God on Judgment Day. Do you have any fear in your heart for that? That fear will awaken you to your need for Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea. This is such a Christocentric scripture here. How about you? Do you sometimes get spiritually lazy? Do you fall asleep in your spiritual life? Now, be honest. Come on now. Do you need a wake-up call? I think we all need a wake-up call. You ever get in trouble when you were a kid? My brothers, this is what they'd say: "Matt,
Your name is mud. Your name is mud. Names mean something. And God gives a name to the first child, a son named Jezreel. Verses 3 and 4, it says that Hosea went and he took Gomer as his wife, and she was the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and she bore him a son. She bore him a son. So it was the child of both Gomer and Hosea. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom and the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. What does this name Jezreel signify? It's the place of a great battle. Jezreel, another name for Jezreel is Armageddon. The Valley of Jezreel is the Valley of Armageddon. It's right on the very edge of Nazareth. If you go to Nazareth, there's a great cliff because Nazareth is uplifted on a great cliff. And you look down from that cliff and you see for miles and miles and miles the Valley of Jezreel, otherwise known as Armageddon. So you can just imagine, Gomer says, I got something to tell you, Hosea. What's that? What's that, Gomer? I'm pregnant. And she carries that baby to term. She delivers it. And God decides to give the baby a name. And God says, call that baby Jezreel, because that's where Jehu destroyed Ahab and Jezebel, right? This was the great destruction. It was a wonderful reset. It was a possibility of repentance. Jehu, mighty Jehu. Well, how is this a judgment? How is this a judgment? They won the battle, but they lost the hearts of all the people in Israel. They won the battle, the physical battle, but they lost the spiritual battle. The people had an opportunity to turn back to the Lord, to forsake the Baal idols and the Asherah idols of Ahab and Jezebel, and they had half-hearted repentance. That's a judgment. He says, I want you to name your first son Jezreel because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. There's coming a judgment now. You may have won the battle of Jezreel, but you're going to lose in the end because you didn't get right with me. And do you believe that we can be so successful and prosperous as northern Israel was and yet lose the real battle? Because judgment is coming, saints. Do you believe that? Judgment is coming. And for Israel, they knew that though they had won in Jezreel, this great battle, their mini Armageddon, they were going to get wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrians in 722 BC, while Hosea was still preaching. Judgment is coming! It's your first baby boy. It's an unusual name. And then is another son named No Mercy. Verses 6 and 7, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.
Gomer says to Hosea, I'm pregnant again, and now the father's not named. I'm pregnant again. She carries that baby, and again, when she delivers that baby, God says, I'm going to name the baby. And this is what I want you to name this baby. No mercy. The idea is no pity, no tenderness, no love. What a name. Why would you name that child this, Lord? Hosea says, because I will no longer have mercy on Israel. What does this mean? You know, judgment is coming, but hey, salvation is available. There is mercy available, but not if you don't repent and believe in the Lord. Amen? There's mercy available, but they would not repent, they would not believe. And so this is the warning. This is the wake-up call. Listen, salvation is available. They were looking for salvation, as we read here, through the other nations, through Egypt and through Assyria. And God says distinctly in verse 7, I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. This was a time in which the materialism and the protection of other nations was lulling them to sleep, and they were seeking salvation and refuge in other nations instead of finding salvation in the Lord. How many churches are there? How many people that call themselves Christians have a Christless gospel? How many times do we see, even in our own lives, the word of God proclaimed, and yet no real change, no prick of conscience? Oh, saints, are you glad that salvation is available? But listen, it's not available. There is no mercy outside of the Lord, and specifically outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, they would not turn to the Lord, because they had already thought they did turn to the Lord. They were actually worshiping Yahweh, and later on, even in Judah, they would bring in Baal statues into the temple courts. But in northern Israel, they were already worshiping the golden calf and all kinds of Baal idols in the name of Yahweh. So they didn't think they needed to change. They thought that they were fine. But do you know that there is deviant worship in this church, in our hearts? God has no competition. He says, you cannot serve two masters. So I just want you to search your life. I want you to search your heart. If you're trying to solve your problems, maybe you have an anger problem, maybe you complain about things, maybe you have a lust problem, maybe you have a pride problem, and there's all kinds of things, and you're trying to solve it yourself. Listen, there's no mercy, there's no pity, there's no tenderness, there's no help whatsoever. There's no salvation outside of help in the Lord. Amen? And if you want to change, you can change today. But you need to listen to that warning cry of that little boy named No Mercy. See, there is no mercy. There is no help outside of the Lord. We cannot put any trust in the flesh. D.L. Moody said this, you don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. We've got to get rid of idolatry in our hearts today, because It is what we're turning to instead of the Lord. When you're hurting, when you're confused, when you need something, what do you turn to? That's your God. James says it this way, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? It's war with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And what does Jesus say? Jesus has some powerful things to say. If we are not willing to wake up and get rid of the idols in our lives, what does he say in Revelation 3 to the church of Laodicea? "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will what? I'll spit you, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." Listen, we need God's love. It's undeserving. It's urgently needed. And it's unrelenting. Look at verses 10 through the end of the chapter. And remember that with this warning, I missed one of the children here. Let me get here. Yeah. Anyway. Here we go. Verses 8 and 9. It says, there's another child, a third child called not my people. In verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Not my people. He says, name this child not my people. Because as long as they were worshiping other gods, even if they said that they were worshiping Christ, they weren't worshiping God at all. They were not God's people. See, eternity is at stake here. Christ demands our exclusive worship. Do you believe that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe in the exclusivity of Jesus? You see, this is why this is a huge wake-up call. Eternity is at stake. You could be in the church your whole life thinking that you're worshiping Christ and go straight to hell. Because until you have understood, and we all know people, and there may be people in our church, but we have family members, we have friends who say they know Christ. They go to church every Sunday, but then you try to have a spiritual conversation with them about how Christ is supreme in our lives, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. Because they're fine with syncretism. They're fine with the forms and formalism and going to church and learning the hymns. And they're actually proud that they know the Bible. But they don't know Christ. Not my people, he says. That's your third child. That's a wake-up call. See, if you can know so many things. You can be so religious. But if you don't know Christ, you're lost forever. Now, here comes the exciting part, all right? Here comes the exciting part. Here's the third part. God's love is unrelenting. Here they are acting like the prostitute. Israel is acting completely unfaithful, but God says, I'm coming after you. I'm coming after you. Look at verse 10. He says, you know, even though I've given you these three children that are warnings, their wake-up calls. He says in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. God's promise is unrelenting. What is this referring to? Well, it's referring to his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. It says that God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he says to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it counted it to him as a righteousness. And so he says, count the stars. That's how your offspring is going to be. In chapter 13 of Genesis, he says, number the sands of the sea if you can. That's how many your offspring is going to be. He says, in spite of the fact that you are unfaithful to me, I will always be faithful to you. I will always have my promise. And anyone who believes on the name of the Lord and calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise the Lord. This is the promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the prophet Hosea just proclaims the gospel right here. He just proclaims it. He says, you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham to count the stars and to number the sands of the sea. That's how many people are going to believe in me, even from this northern kingdom. Can God do it? Oh yeah, God can do it, and he will do it. He won't do it in the way we think he should do it. They are going to be decimated. This whole letter is a warning to northern Israel that they're going to be decimated by Assyria. And in 722 BC, that happens. But that does not negate the promises of God. Aren't you glad that no amount of your sin, no amount of your mess ups can divert the sovereign plan of God to love you and to bring a people in that numbers the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea? And ultimately, we see that Abraham's promises for us, Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That promise is for you. Paul says, you're included. You're one of those grains of sand. You're one of those stars in the sky of heaven. Hallelujah. But not only is God unrelenting in his promise, he's unrelenting in Jesus. Look at verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Who is this head? Well, Ephesians 1:22 says that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Aren't you glad that we as people of faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we want Jesus as our head? Amen? And so these promises, these very verses are quoted by the Apostle Paul. So I'm not just taking these out of context. Paul in Romans 9 says that these promises are for Gentiles like you and me. And what does he say? It says they'll appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. God's going to complete the battle. Jezreel was a mighty failure, really. Even though they destroyed Ahab and Jezebel, they didn't destroy Baal worship. Isn't it wonderful that we have a head, we have a Savior that kills all the idols of our heart? God's love is unrelenting in Jesus. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Oh, behold Christ, saints. He is our Jezreel. He took on the hordes of hell for you on that cross. And he won. He is victorious. He's no halfway savior. He's no half-hearted redeemer. He loved you all the way. And he went to that cross to defeat the enemy in the valley of Armageddon, in the valley of Jezreel. And he conquered. And we who were not to receive any mercy, we who deserved no pity, no tenderheartedness from God, Jesus became no mercy. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took the full brunt, the full wrath of God for you and me. And he not only became Jezreel, he not only became no mercy, he became not my people. He became a curse to God. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why did I become not my people? So that you could become the children of the living God. Well, let's celebrate Jesus this morning. We were the prostitute. He is our faithful bridegroom. And there is no spot in him. And because there is no spot in him, we're going to find out in this story, Hosea brings Gomer back into marriage and cleanses her and restores her. And because there's no spot in our Jesus, in our bridegroom, there's no spot in you, saints. We're no longer prostitutes. Amen? We are children of the living God. Hallelujah. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do sincerely and with hearts that are cut, we're praying that you would bring an awakening, a true awareness, a true understanding of your glory, your presence. We ask that we would be reacquainted with the fear of the Lord this morning and in the days to come. You would do great work in each one of our hearts and in the hearts of our children, hearts of our family. Lord, do what you want to do, that we might be fully realize that we are your children and you are our God. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.